Now let's open our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. And if you'll find the very heart of the Bible, which is in Romans 8, you'll find our passage. So Romans in the 8th chapter. Now I call it the heart of the Bible. That's just the way I look at it. Doesn't mean that that's right. And we're going to read from verse 28 all the way to the end of the chapter. And I trust that you'll follow along very carefully as we read in Romans 8, begin with verse 28, and Brother Rich will lead us.
And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the last book of the Bible, the first chapter of the Revelation. I remind you, we're in a series that we call the Sayings of the Savior, and we've been for the last 2 to 3 months, I don't remember exactly how long, studying the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ where He said, I am. And today we come to the final of those particular studies. And next week, if I do what I think I will do, we will proceed on into the second and the third chapters of the Revelation and consider the sayings of the Savior to these seven churches. We haven't studied these ever since I've been here, and I've been here a long time now. So it's probably a good time for us to look at these sayings. But today we're going to work our way through the first chapter. So you need to buckle up, make sure your boots are in the stirrups, because we're going to move fairly quickly. And I'm not going to answer all of your questions, and I wouldn't be able to if you asked them probably, but I will do my best to work our way through the first seven verses in this hour, and then from that point to the end of the chapter in the second hour. I remind you that we have studied to this point the sayings in the Gospel of John where He said that I am, and we have identified a number of passages. First of all, in the 8th chapter where He said, I am before Abraham was. Abraham lived about 20 centuries before Christ, but He said, I am before Abraham was. Meaning, I am eternal. Abraham is not eternal. In chapter 6, He said, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, He said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd, and I am the Son of God. In the 11th chapter, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 4, we dropped back and we looked at His visit to the woman of Samaria and then the men in Samaria, where He said, I am Christ, Savior of the world. Then in chapter 14, we spent a number of studies where Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. Then in chapter 15, where he said, I am the vine, the true one, setting himself in opposition to Israel. Salvation is not through Israel. He said, salvation is through me. I am the vine. I am the true one. Then he said in chapter 19, I am the king of the Jews, or at least he is attributed to saying, I am king of the Jews, and he didn't rebuke them. Today we come to the final where he said, I am Alpha and Omega. That is typical language, which is the language we find in Revelation, and it's typical of the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter, and he means that I am the first and the last. By the time we come to the end of our study today, you'll see that in a biblical perspective. But he's saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and I am everything in between. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure, not only of the book of Revelation, but also of the whole of the Bible. I remind you, the book of Revelation is written at the end of the first century. Those who study such things tell us it's probably about 97 A.D. when John receives this revelation, records it, and then disperses it out to the congregations. Lord willing, we will arrive at the I Am passages, which are found a little later in this chapter, and we'll do that in the next hour. But in this first hour, I want to talk with you about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the opening phrase of this letter. And we'll have several different truths that I'll try to relate to you. This is a message that John is delivering to the churches. It's the message that comes from God to him, and he receives this and then distributes this. Why do we put credence in the Bible? Why do we trust the Bible? There are many reasons to do that. But we regard the Bible to be the very Word of God, that God said what he wanted to have said, and he said it through men. Over a period of about 1,500 years, this book was recorded and written, and now we look at it and we study it, and the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us as we study this book. Well, I asked several questions concerning this, but one central question, and that is, what is the message that we find in this first chapter? Well, the first thing we find is the subject of the message. If you'll look in verse number 1, he calls this the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a name that means Savior. Christ is the name for Messiah. And this is the revelation. The word for revelation is apocalypse or apocalypsis. And it's a word that's, apo is the preposition that's put on the front of this word, and it means from, and the word means to cover. So the root word means to cover, therefore it means to uncover. So it means to uncover or to unveil or to have something revealed. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John is writing at a time of great persecution, and he is writing at a time in which he can speak in symbolic language so that the believers will understand, but the Roman world will not be able to understand. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is like looking at a sculpture, for example. Let's say a famous sculpturist has been asked to make a sculpture for a city. And so he works for months and months and months, and finally the whole city is gathered around and it's veiled and they can't see it, but finally they pull back the veil and they're able to look and see this sculpture. It would be similar to walking into the Sistine Chapel for the first time and looking up and see the work of Michelangelo up on the ceiling. It is pulling back so that we're able to see. Jesus Christ is the central figure, not only of the book of Revelation, but he is the hero of the whole of the Bible. This book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we miss him, then we have missed what the Bible and what the book of Revelation is about. Now you'll notice, if you'll look down in the verse, that you see the word signified. I want you to take that word and I want you to take it apart. So it would be signified. So what he does is he speaks in signs and he speaks in symbols. So we must be careful when we come to this book because of all of the symbolic language that is here, but it is done on purpose to speak in this language. But what is the subject of this message? Well, the subject is Jesus Christ, the very Savior sent into the world by God the Father to save a chosen and particular people. So the subject of the message is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, what is the source of the message? Well, if you'll look at verse 1 and go on, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified or signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the source of the message, first of all, is God the Father. He is the source of the message. And he gave it unto him. And the him would be a pronoun that goes back to Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that came from the Father to the Son. And then from the Son to a special messenger, an angel. We don't know who this angel is. We're never told. But this is one of God's angels that is used by God through the Son to deliver this message. In this first chapter, we see a very clear teaching of the triunity or the trinity of the God. God is Father, and God is Son, and God is Spirit. He didn't just reveal himself as the Father and as the Son and as the Spirit. God is one, and yet he is three distinct persons. And that is the teaching of the Bible all the way through. So this message came from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the angel, from the angel to John the Apostle, who is also the writer of the Gospel, and also the writer of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and one of the apostles that followed along with Christ. And then it goes to the servants of Christ, which we will see a little bit later is a reference to the churches, and that would include us all the way down to this particular age. So the subject of the message is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The source of the message is, as I've just said, begins with God the Father. Now there is a promise that is here, and the promise of the message is found in verse 3. Let me read verse 2 first. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. That's what John did, John the Apostle. Now in verse 3, we find our promise, and it's in the first word, that word blessed. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word blessed is a Greek word, makarios. It is thought to refer to an island, either a real island or an island in the minds of those who were land-bound. They were not able to leave the land and travel like you and I might be able to do. If you really, in our day, if any of us really wanted to go to an island, we'd find a way to do it. They were not able to do that. They were land-bound, and so makarios was a place in their minds that they thought of pure bliss. So it's a word that sometimes is translated happy. Jesus used this word in Matthew 5 when he gave the Beatitudes, the attitudes that we ought to have, where he over and over again said, blessed. And so here is this same word that is given to us. And so blessed is he. And notice then the verbs that are here. He that reads, he that hears, and he that keeps. So it's not enough just to read. It's not enough just to hear. But we must also be faithful to. That is, we must keep. For the Scriptures are always calling us to faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is not the condition to a right standing before God. But faithfulness is the fruit of a right standing with God. And so, blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps the words of this prophecy. But the prophecy is not only the book that is before us, the revelation, but it's the whole of the Bible. He will draw this and make this whole conclusion come together at the very end in the last chapter. And we will see that he's referring to all of the Scriptures. So blessed is he, and that's the promise. So the subject, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the source, God the Father, and the promise, blessed. Now, I remind you that in Timothy we're told that thou should keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps. Now we come to another thing, and that is the urgency of the message. There is an urgency always about the gospel. Notice the very last words at the end of verse 3. For the time is at hand. And go back to the first verse, and he said about two-thirds of the way through that verse, these things must shortly come to pass. In other words, what he is telling us is that there is an urgency about the message that he has to deliver concerning Christ and the gospel, concerning his coming. For his coming is ever present. The call of the gospel is ever present. It's always calling to those for whom it is intended. There's one thing that we know, and that is time is short and death is certain. Those two things we know. Time is short. I don't care how long you live. If you live into your 90s, or if you live to be a little over 100, which there are a few who make that, time is short, isn't it, Jim? We know it is. We know it's short. And we know that death is out before us. It is certain. He came the first time as a suffering servant. He'll come the second time as the Almighty Sovereign. He came the first time and he stood before Herod and Pilate to be judged by those men. One who represented the Jews, the other who represented the Romans. But he'll come the second time and they will stand before him to be judged. So I ask you, with the urgency of this message, do you want to be found neglecting the gospel? Do you want to be found rejecting the gospel? Do you want to be found ignorant of the gospel? Do you want to be found in sorrow and in shame? Do you want to be found in corruption and drunkenness? Do you want to be found compromising the gospel of free grace? That is, grace conditioned upon the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone? Time is short. This is a warning. This is an encouragement when He says this. These things must shortly come to pass, meaning always at hand. And He explains that at the end of verse 3, for time is at hand. We found the subject of the message to be the revelation of Jesus Christ, the source of the message to be God the Father, the promise of the message to be blessed, the urgency of the message, time is at hand. Now we come to the promise, greetings of the message. The greetings of the message in verse 4 and in verse 5. So if you'll look at the greetings of the message. And the greetings of the message, first of all, is the Father. Now he's writing in verse number 4, to the recipients of the message. And the recipients of the message, that is the seven churches which are in Asia. Now let me skip down. Got a little ahead of myself. Sorry about that. The recipients of the message. And that is the seven churches which are in Asia. If you'll go down with me to verse number 11, he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which would be one of our verses, of course. And then he said, what thou seest, write in a book. Actually, upon the manuscript, probably made out of papyrus or out of skin, animal skin. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, the number seven is the name for perfection. You know that. And he names these seven churches of Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now that number seven is a number, again, that represents perfection in Jewish numerology. That number is perfection. And so it represents all of the churches, not only of that time, but all of this age until the return of Christ. And then if you look over in the second chapter, he speaks unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. So if you go back here, he first of all identified the church in Ephesus. So he begins to speak in chapter 2 and 3 to those churches. And if I do what I purpose to do, we will study that over the next several weeks. And we will find a message for us, which would be the last of the sayings of the Savior to the church of this age in which we are now living. So who are the recipients of this letter? Well, he's not just talking to the world, is he? He's not just talking to the world. He's talking to a particular group of people. And the group of people to whom he's talking is the church. Those who've heard the gospel and responded to the gospel, and they have listened and become faithful to the gospel. Now, we're going to see when we study these seven churches, there are many that are unfaithful, that yet they're within the church. So that being said, he's talking to the churches. And that becomes important here in just a moment by what he's going to say. So let me back up a minute. We've talked about the subject and the source and the promise and the urgency, the recipients, and now we come to the greetings of the message. And the first greeting we will see is from God the Father. Grace be unto you. I'm in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which was and which is to come. Now, if you'll look down to verse number 8, you'll see this also refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he, at the in the middle of the verse, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, some then would look at this opening phrase here and think that that refers to Christ. And I wouldn't argue with someone who would think that. But in my study and my humble judgment, you can take it for what it's worth, he is talking about God the Father. The reason I say that is because God the Father is the source of grace and he is the source of peace. And the great need of the sinner is grace. And the great need of the sinner is peace with God. Now, you can live in this world and not know that you need the grace of God. But when you're faced with some hardship, you're down in the foxhole of life, you're going to cry out to a power that is greater than you. Now, what you need to know is something about this God and his grace, and you need to know something about being at peace with him. And so it says, grace and peace to you from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now that threefold message right there is actually a definition of the meaning of the name that goes back in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah, the most used name in all of the Old Testament, and that is a definition of this name. And when he says, which is, it means that he is unchangeable or immutable. When he says, which was, it means that he is eternal. So his eternality and his immutability are always linked together, never unchangeable. If God is eternal, he must be immutable. And if he is immutable, he must be eternal. Well, what does he mean when it says, which is to come? Well, there he's talking about God's intervention into the affairs of man, and he's principally talking about him coming as judge. So he's talking about man's accountability to Jehovah. And all the way through the Old Testament, that's what it's about. He is the Jehovah to whom we are accountable. And that is a part of the meaning of his name. He is eternal, he is immutable, and we are accountable to him. It's like saying as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is from God the Father, but it's also from the Holy Spirit. If you'll look here at the end of verse 4, from the seven spirits. It's a symbolic way of speaking of the perfection of the Holy Spirit. This number 7 appears 54 times in the book of Revelation and 11 times alone in this first chapter. John is symbolically talking about very perfect things. And he's not talking about seven different Holy Spirits, but he's talking about the perfect Holy Spirit of God. And notice, where is this Spirit of God? He is before His throne. That's another reason that I know that He's talking about God the Father. That is His throne and He is before. Therefore, there is equality between God the Father and God the Son. There is perfect acceptance and perfect love between the Father and the Spirit. But also, not only from the Father did this message come, and not only from the Spirit, but He also then tells us from the Son. And this takes us all the way through verse number 8. So you can see the importance that He's laying upon this coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this revelation of Jesus Christ, so if you just took the first phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you skip down to verse number 5, the revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. And then notice how He describes Him. Who is He? And it all begins, everything begins with who He is. And we best know who He is. First of all, He is the faithful witness. He is the witness sent into the world from God the Father, and He is the witness of God the Father. And the Gospel of John is always telling us about Him being the faithful witness. From the very beginning of that book, He was with the Father, and He's from the Father, and He's in equality with the Father, but He came here to be a witness. He is the faithful witness. The second thing that it says about Him is that He is the first begotten from the dead. That means that He resurrected out of the dead. You can imagine how important the matter of resurrection was to these to the first century believers. Because if Christ died and He stayed in the grave, He's no better than any other religious figure. But if He died and He actually came up from the grave, that makes Him different and distinct and totally other than all other religious figures. So He calls Him the faithful witness in life and in death, and the first begotten of the dead. And we read a little while ago in Romans 8 in verse 29 that He is resurrected as the firstborn among many brethren. As He's resurrected, so will His people. But then in verse 5, it calls Him the Prince of the kings of the world. What He's doing is announcing His sovereignty. He's the faithful witness. He's the resurrected one. He is the sovereign. He is the almighty one. We'll see that word in a few moments. So who is He? Well, that's who He is. Now I ask, what did He do? Well, let's see what He did. First of all, He loved us. He loved us. I don't think you should overlook that simple little pronoun, us. He loved us. And who is He talking to? Who are the recipients of this letter? Think now. Who is it? It's the church. So when He says He loved us, who does He love? He loves the church. What did He do? He loved us, first of all. Here's the second thing. So important, I could stop here a long time. And washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now let me see if that's what the world says. The world would say about that, that He made a way for us by the washing of our sins. Is that what it says? He made a way for us? He made an opportunity for us. Is that what it says? He provided a way if you would accept Him. Is that what it says? Nothing like that. He washed us. He loved us and He washed us, same people, from our sins. We needed our sins removed. Had to have our sins removed in His own blood. That tells us when He did it. That tells us how He did it. It tells us why He did it. He loved us. And He washed our sins in His own blood. He's not waiting for you to accept it. He's not waiting for you to open your heart. He's not waiting for you to pray the sinner's prayer. He did not make a way. He is the way. He did wash our sins away in His own blood. Now that is the distinction of the message that I bring to the 21st century from most of the Reformed and the Armenian world of religion. We've tried to preach this now for over 25 years. This single solitary message, what will you do with it? All of you are not only gathered here today, but who may be watching by some electronic means. What will you do with that message? Will you deny it? Will you add to it? Will you say, yes, but it says over here? I ask you to believe what he says. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. What did he do? He loved us. He washed us. Here's the third thing he did. He made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. It literally says, and he made us a kingdom of priests unto God the Father. See, it wasn't just enough that he loved us. It wasn't just enough that he washed away our sins, but he made us a kingdom of priests. In other words, you don't have to have a man to go through. He made you a follower, a servant, a believer, a priest. You go to God directly through his Son. That's what he did for us. Now I ask you, what does he deserve? It's who he was. What did he do? What does he deserve? Well, look at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and ever. So if salvation depends on you, we ought to give you some glory. If it any way depends on a deed or a decision, let some glory go to you. But let all glory, he says, and all dominion, that's his sovereignty, forever and ever. Does that include the 21st century, I ask? When he said amen, he meant so be it. That stops it right there. That settles it. No more. Well, that's his introduction. That's his introduction. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Isn't that what we've been told earlier in the scriptures? And every eye shall see him. Now, what does he mean by every eye? It's not every single man, but he explains that, what he means by that. Look in verse 7. They that pierced him, who is that? That's the Jews. And all kindreds of the earth, and who is that? That's the Gentiles. In other words, it's not that every eye is going to see him, but it's all kinds of eyes are going to see him, Jews and Gentiles. And how are they going to respond? The world is not going to respond with joy. They're not going to respond as those who are blessed, but there's going to be wailing. Wailing. That's a very strong word. It's a word that means to cut off or to strike or to beat the body. It's a word that means, later in the 18th chapter, it's connected with words like bewail, lament, weep, and mourn. And all of that is in this word. It's the consternation of the heart and the mind. It's the wringing of the hands. It's the mind in terror and horror and dread and trembling. That's the world and the coming of Christ. They shall wail because of him. Because of him. He's not coming as the Savior when he comes back. He's coming as the judge. In this age, he's the Savior. They might say, but we've had no time. We've had no opportunity. We've had no chance. But the truth is, they've had no interest. God didn't create interest in the world. Then he says something very interesting here. Even so, amen. When he says, even so, that's from the Greek language. When he says, amen, that's from the Hebrew language. So he sums it up, saying the Lord Jesus Christ, this revelation of Jesus Christ, concerns all the kindreds of the earth and they who pierced him, both Jews and Gentiles. This is a double affirmation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very book that we're reading comes to a conclusion with these words. Listen to me. In chapter 22, verse 20 and 21, he that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Now, how do believers respond? We say, even so. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So while the world is wailing and bemoaning, we're saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. We anticipate, love, look to, rejoice in the final revelation, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we bow before you by the name and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation that is before us, would you enable our poor hearts to see it, find truth in it, and find rest in it. I pray for all of your sheep everywhere that they might hear. Bless those who are not with us and bless our gathering for Christ's sake. Amen.